Psalm 45, and turns out this is pretty packed. I don't know what we're going to do. I talked about breaking off at Psalm 50 or so, because that's a third of the way through the book, and doing something a little else. Then this COVID thing happened. We're kind of live streaming. It makes doing anything on the board kind of hard. So I'm not sure what we'll do. We'll see what the Lord leads and does. But He's been really good. I think that I've enjoyed the weeks that we had in Psalms for the time that we were live streaming. So Lord's using it, I think. So anyway, we're in Psalm 45. And last time we dealt mainly in verse 6. We dealt with the Lord's throne and chased some stuff through the Word of God. Let me pick up and read verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I recall to your mind that Hebrews 1:8 said that saying right there was addressed to Christ. And so when it says, Thy throne, O God, He's addressing Christ, so, O God, thy God. Christ, God, of course, is God, but it's addressing Christ as God, so guess what?
Duh.
Christ is God. So, thy throne, O God, we talked about that throne last time, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, and so the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Any legitimate king is from Judah. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the line of the tribe of Judah, so that fulfills prophecy perfectly. Verse 6, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So, again, from Hebrews 1:8, it said there that he was addressing Jesus Christ when that was written. So in a saying, thy throne, O God, is forever, and therefore God, thy God. It's saying, you God, your God, and so Christ is God, but He has a God, because the Father is technically above Him in the Trinity, right? Verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, it says that being addressed according... I should, instead of just making assuming that you know it, let's make sure and see that. Hebrews 1. I just want to make sure that you know that the Hebrew writer states that Psalm 45 passage is directed at the Son. And so verse 8, but unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He said it to the Son. And so it's talking about Christ as God. Now, with regard to that thing in verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, on that basis, going from that, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. So Jesus Christ, since this is directed at Him, was anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, Bible doesn't talk about gladness that much, and the only two passages where it talks about Him being anointed with the oil of gladness is this passage and Hebrews 1. If we can make joy coincide with gladness, then you know about Hebrews 12. Let's go there for a second. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ had true legitimate joy. And you ought to think about that, because we'll see in just a second that you're supposed to have that. Hebrews chapter 12, and all of you could cite this probably. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. How are we going to do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, and this is what we're after, for the joy that was set before Him. Now, you'll have to stop and think about and meditate on that for just a little while. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. And I don't know if you've ever contemplated what it would be like. Probably have. first to be beaten and then to be hung up on three nails, one nail presumably driven through both ankles or both feet, and then one nail apiece into the wrist just above the hand. If you drove it in here, it would tear out. So it's driven in there, and it still holds, but it's a horrifically miserable thing. And to contemplate, I don't know what it would take. You know, you think about what it would take to make that, in the end, to be a joyous experience. And you start delving there into Jesus Christ's motives. And what it means is that he had abode with the Father, watching sinners and the Lord's creation. Christ was the Creator for 6,000 years, for at that point 4,000 years, do nothing but mess up and defile and corrupt and pervert everything that was God's. And there was no way to get them right unless it was this way. And so he adopted that as a source of joy and went to the cross for each and every one of us. Now it says in that light that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now there's a little bit more along that line, and this is easy to kind of read over when you're reading through. You're actually supposed to have that kind of joy. If you will, go back to John chapter 15 real fast. One of the things that Christ prayed was not only that you would have peace, but that you would have his joy. John chapter 15. Now, I don't personally read anything in the Word of God that makes me think that Christ was a giggly type person. You know, there's nothing in there that makes me think that he was one of those guys that has the perpetual salesman smile on all the time and just kind of a giddily, happy, merry person. And there was a lot of solemnity. There was lots of prayer. There was lots of fasting. There was lots of sorrow. He was a man of sorrows. And so to think that this joy that we're talking about has to be manifested in some, you know, giggle bunny type thing all the time is stupid. And to think that it comes across like they're wacky charismatics who try to fake it, it's goofy. It's not like that. In fact, you know, joy may very well proceed without an awful lot of laughing and smiling. I'm not saying that laughing and smiling is wrong, because the Bible says some things about it and it's not wrong. But having joy is not the same as having the giggles. And somewhere along the way, you know, when it comes to going through some things in life and just kind of enduring the drudgery and the monotony of going through life day to day and kids and diapers, and you're happy to be married and you're happy to have kids, but the diapers and the dishes and the clothes and the, you know, perpetual whining and the fighting and stuff does get to you after a while, and pretty soon you're ready to kill somebody, and maybe you do. No, I'm just kidding. In the midst of that, it's still possible to have joy if you're doing it for the right reasons. It's not the giggles. John 15, let me take you there, verse 11. And I'm sure you've noticed, it's been preached here before, but I'm sure you've noticed that Christ came that we might have his joy. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So that right away you learn that really you better stay in the book, because the book is the source of your joy. It'll keep you straight. We're going to talk about what that means here in just a minute. But the source of joy, of course, is the person of Christ. But you don't know the person of Christ without the book. Don't pretend that you know Jesus without the book, because you don't know Jesus Christ without the book. And you don't know God without the book, and don't even pretend the Holy Spirit's talking to you without the book. It's the book. And so he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. And so we're hearing today the same words that Christ spoke to them then, so that we might have the same joy he had and was trying to give to them, and that he's giving to us, because it's the same words. Now look at just another place here real fast. Look in chapter 17, John 17. And verse 13, another passage like this. And now come I to thee. This is the Lord speaking to his Father, God. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. There it is again. And the world hath hated them. And so we're supposed to be joyful when they hate us. Now you need to think about that. Because right now, what Christianity is about is joining up with the world and flowing along and being happy about the things they're happy about and trying to get along with them, and that's part of our happiness. That's not. It's not. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. That's another thing. It's just being of the world. And again, mainstream Christianity now is... There are no walls. It's now all bridges. And it's all back to the world. And you can't have joy going back to your life that you lived when you were lost. You may get the giggles and you may get a high, but you don't have joy. That's not what that is. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Shame on you for trying to be part of the world when he wasn't. Right? I'm not trying to be a hard nose, and I'm just saying, if you want what he's got, and if you want what God would have you have, there's a couple of things you're going to have to stick with, and one is the word, and one is to stay away from the world, and there's only one letter difference between the two words. Word and world. There's only one letter, and you need the word and you don't need the world. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now we'll pursue that in just a second. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so you should get it through your head that you're not part. Everybody wants to be a part. And you started out in school when you were 7 years old, and probably before that in you know, kindergarten, you know, wanting to be a part and wanting to be accepted and, you know, wanting to run with the herd, because we're herd animals. We're sheep, and of course you were a wolf before you were lost, but those are herd animals too. And you want to be a part, and you're not supposed to be a part. If it means standing alone with him, it means standing alone with him. Now, I'm going back to Psalm 45. I just wanted you to see there that the Lord anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness. Now, that's not maybe the quite exactly the same as joy, but that was the connection that we found there. Now, verse 7, if it's a given at the end of the verse that we're going to be anointed with the same oil that he was, and that we're trying to aspire to get that same gladness that he got, I wonder what it takes to get anointed with the oil of gladness. Verse 7, thou, and again talking to Christ, that much is plain from Hebrews 1:8, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Now, I don't know if you've ever put it together like this. We've all heard the little jingle, and we've seen the little anacronym, you know, joy is Jesus, J, others, O, U, Y. So, Jesus first, others next, and then you. And that's scriptural. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, right? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And so that's a very true, that's a fine scriptural anacronym. But I wonder if you put together in verse 7 that Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now that's not very popular these days, either one of those things, but apparently that was a part of that oil of gladness that he was anointed with. Now, you say, well, I'm not supposed to hate stuff. My Sunday school teacher back in the Lutheran church when I was 7 taught me right away that I wasn't supposed to hate anything. Have you read your Bible lately? Because actually there are some things you're supposed to hate. Now, don't get nervous. I didn't say you're justified to hate people. We've been through this before, and there's a couple of verses in Psalms where David said he hated them with a perfect hatred, but you're told in Thessalonians that you're supposed to love all men. Okay? I don't think that you have a justification for hating another man. But that didn't mean that a Christian shouldn't be a good hater. because a Christian should be a good hater. I'm not going to run you through all of the passages, but all you'd have to do is look up hate in a Strong's Concordance. You can run it on your computer. We are called to hate evil. In Psalm 97:10, by the way, Proverbs 8 is a great place to read about that too. We're called to hate evil. We are called to hate a false way. Psalm 119:104. You're called to hate some things. Now, you make sure that when you start hating on it out there, that you make sure you recognize it when it's in here and that you hate it there first. Right? First things first. You take care of your own closet before you start trying to clean out somebody else's bedroom. Right? And, clean your own fridge first. Because you need to make sure that you take care of the hatred. You need to make sure that you hate it first in you. And take care of it before you hate it in somebody else. But we are called to hate evil. We're called to hate a false way. We're called to hate vain thoughts. Now, there's one for you. What do you think about when you lay awake for a couple of hours at night, some night when you can't go to sleep? How vain do the thoughts get? I can tell you this. I have an imagination, and I have a brain, and it doesn't look like much, but it's in there. And I can flat sure think some things, and I have a fairly vivid imagination. And I am guilty of thinking vain, stupid thoughts sometimes. Now, you're supposed to hate those things. You're supposed to be able to feed your mind with enough stuff, have enough on your mind that if you're going to lay awake, if you're not tired enough to go to sleep, then you're laying awake thinking about something constructive with your head instead of something that's rotting your mind. It's worth thinking about anyway. But I hate vain thoughts. We're called to hate the work of the wicked. And that's kind of the same as evil, I suppose. We're called to hate lying, Psalm 119:163. And by the way, we were just there a little while ago, and or near it. We're called to hate our own life. Now, that sounds like a death wish to some, and some folks would accuse you of it. But let me just show it to you real fast. Look in John chapter 12. John 12. Now, by hate, I don't mean that you get out the razor blades and start self-harming. You understand? I'm not talking about you getting off into one of these psychological snit fits where you're messing stuff up. But realistically, verse 25, 12:25, John, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And that's the problem with some folks, is they love their lives too much. I mean, they love what they do, and they love their parties, and they love. And they just love themselves. It's just down to it. And there's no greater way to lose yourself than to love your life so that it is the most precious thing that you have. The most precious thing that I have is not my life. My calling comes before that. I have others in my life that I love more than I love me. You're not called to love you the most. I know it sounds weird in the ears of modern-day Christians. It probably doesn't sound weird in your ears, but there are some churches I could be preaching this, and they're either leaving already or they're looking at me like calves at a new gate. Because this is entirely radical material. You're not called to love yourself. In fact, you'd do well to go much the other way. John 12:25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Everybody here on decent spiritual ground, on a decent spiritual day, has said, there's some things, I hate this. You hate the battle with the flesh. You hate failing in the flesh. You hate trying to pray and hitting a brass ceiling and falling back on your head. You know what I'm saying? You hate trying to do right and you didn't. And you know you should have, and you know you could have, but you didn't. And you failed often enough to sometimes wonder if you even care anymore. Okay, folks, those are grievous things. And you're well to hate those things. You are. And just remember where grace lies now, right? Just remember that when it's all said and done, Everything's under the blood for a Christian. And so don't get any weird ideas about self-medicating or something like that. Are you with me? Y'all didn't even laugh at that. Who here is thinking about self-medicating? Don't do it. Okay, back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Okay, so it says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." So you know there's some things you ought to hate. A Christian ought to be a good hater. And there's some things that you ought to love. And you're safe to love righteousness. And you're safe to hate wickedness. Right? And with that, perhaps you can have some of that anointing with the oil of gladness. Now let's just run just a few verses. Just kind of, it'll be a real easy sequence. Look back, if you would, to Psalms. Psalms 32 real fast. And you go through somewhere, sometime and on your own in the Strongs, and look up gladness or glad. And I don't know that glad is exactly the same as joy, but we're kind of running them parallel side by side here tonight because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with, the oil of gladness, above thy fellows. He had more joy than those around him. He had more sorrows. You need to think about that. He had more sorrows and more responsibility. He was carrying the weight of the world is an understatement of vast proportions. And yet he had the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now that implies that as sorrows increase that God lays on you and that you go through for him for a reason in the will of God, that he'll also increase your gladness along with it. But to expect the gladness without the burden or the responsibility is not realistic. Right? That wasn't the life that Christ lived, and that wasn't the life that Paul lived, and he was supposed to be a pattern for us. We just got the wrong idea. Now, folks, I live a cushy lifestyle. I mean, I eat when I want to eat and sleep well, and my wife and I are happy, and got grandkids and kids, and you know, I don't have any real hardship. But the idea that we're supposed to get through this life without any impediments and without disappointments is wrong. And when you start holding God to it and you just refuse, then since God disappointed you so bad, that now you're just, you know, well, I don't even want to be happy. The means it's got to come from him. I don't want to be. Well, you're getting in the closet pretty deep there, right? So let me break away from that. Let's look in Psalms. Psalms 32, verse 11. And we're chasing down glad here for a minute. Just gladness. Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Now, it didn't say that happiness would. It says sorrow shall be to the wicked. It doesn't say but giddy, happy happies will be to whomsoever trusts him. That's not what it said. It said mercy shall compass him about. Now, there's a difference, right? It sounds to me like you need to learn to be glad over mercies. The people that do the best with things is those that know what they are and know what they deserve and know what their failures could have gotten them, but they recognize mercy when it shows up. And they're glad. They're glad. Now, verse 11 is the verse. Be glad in the Lord. Why? Well, because of his mercy. His mercy compasses him about, says there in verse 10. I mean, he's fenced in by mercy. And that's what you want. You want to be fenced in by mercy. You say, well, I'll take some money too. Well, yeah. Yeah, you want it your way. You want money and health and fun and, you know, the girl and the guy and the whole kit and caboodle. But what you're compassed about with is mercy. And sometimes mercy doesn't equal dollar signs. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, rejoice ye righteous. There's somebody that loves righteousness. And so the one that loved righteousness still gets it in the neck in verse 10. He has many sorrows, but he trusts God still, and mercy compasses him about. You need some of that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There's that uprightness again. Sounds to me like you're going to have to love righteousness and hate wickedness, along with recognizing mercy for the treasure that it is to have the oil of gladness. Now there's more. Look in Psalm 34, just a chapter or two over. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Now, that's getting news about somebody else. And he says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. That's somebody standing up and testifying to God being good. And half the time you sit there and go, I wish God would do that for me. Right? Oh, human nature is not pretty. That's the way we are, right? Now, if it's joy you want, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So on top of love and righteousness, and on top of hating wickedness, when somebody stands up to brag on God, boast on God, the humble, instead of the proud will go, God never did that for me. Where's my fatted calf? I've been serving God here for longer than he has. Well, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. If you want to be anointed with the oil of gladness, you need to be able to rejoice that somebody else got something from God that they needed. You okay? Good, okay. Because there's more. Psalm 64. Psalm 64. See, that's the thing about the Bible. If it's applied and preached and believed, it will take you apart ligament by ligament and expose human nature for what it is. And you need to see it first in you before you look over there and go, to him, because it's about you. Psalm 64, and notice verse 9, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him. There's the righteous again. If you're going to have this oil of gladness, you're going to have to love righteousness and hate joy. And all the upright in heart shall glory. It's going to take a little more, you know, than just putting on an outer show, but the heart itself should be upright. The heart itself, it should be genuine. It should be unfeigned, which is what we were talking about in Sunday school this last week. Look in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. This is just a real quick run through. You can find tons of other treasures right along this way. But Psalm 68, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Now that's God coming back. That's the Lord coming back at the second advent. But it's the Lord bringing judgment in a more general sense too. And there is no reason, you know, whatever this was with the COVID thing, and whatever it is when an economy goes south, and when the stock market crashes, and when there's a war that starts up, and Iran is sharpening their swords, and Russia is making noise and China's making noise and everybody's all troubled and all the diplomats have their, are chewing nails and it looks like, a bark shredder, the nails, flying off their fingers from chewing their nails. Whatever this is, it shouldn't bother you that much. Because God's bringing judgment and it's about time that he got his. And so if this is the beginning of the real thing, then let her come. You've been praying to the Lord to get us out of here soon. Well, the sooner all that stuff starts, the quicker, I guess, we get out of here. So again, verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. You're supposed to be glad about stuff that the world is shattered about. You can walk, and nobody needs to be told anymore, you can walk around and find folks that are scared out of their pants. At Walmart, they're doubled up on the masks. And you can just see the furtiveness. You know, they just want to get back home. Because to buy the extra toilet paper, they had to venture out into public and expose themselves to the COVID-19. And, okay, if I get COVID-19, I have a 99% chance of surviving. If I don't, I have to go to heaven. Right? In the end, if you could ever get where you can just think like that, it's like taking off the bonds. Back to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Don't need to stay here all night. Psalm 90. But thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. It revolves around hating wickedness and loving righteousness. Psalm chapter 90. And go down, if you will, to verse 13. Return, O Lord. How would that be? How about the Lord just come back? We all know theologically that settles all the problems except for the judgment seat of Christ. But we know theologically that it settles all the problems, but are you really looking forward to it? Are you ready tonight? So verse 13, a return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. Oh, if it was only mercy we were happy with. Oh, if we just didn't want to be the most beautiful and the most buff and the richest and the most successful and keep climbing that ladder and etc. Oh, if we could only just be satisfied with that, right? Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. If you've been saved for a long time, you should have been glad all your days. I've been saved a long time. Have I been? I've probably done a very sorry job at it. But if you get this right, you should be glad all your days. Doesn't mean you have to go, Mr. Jokey, you don't have to do that. But you can have joy. You can be glad. Look at just a couple more here before we have to shift to next verse or two. Look in Psalm 118. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And by the way, that reverts back to verse 22. The stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the headstone of the corner. That's the Lord's doing, and I'm glad. Right? It's marvelous in our eyes because that stone is our Savior, and they threw him away. Right? Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day the Lord hath made. You say, well, okay, this 24 hours? No, this whole age that you've lived in, for the entirety of your life, and on top of it, you got to live in America. The land of plenty and the land of milk and honey and all those things. And on top of it, you've been saved. You should be able to be glad. One more Proverbs, book of Proverbs, and then we'll do something else. Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10. You do get the idea, though, right, that the Lord's idea of gladness and joy is not the same as the world's idea of fun and merriment and gaiety. And that's different than spelled than gay. So you know, I used it, okay? Merriment. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10 and verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Now that defines, that verse among others nearby, defines hope as your expectation. Your expectation is what you expect God to do, okay? And the wicked have their expectations, and those expectations shall perish along with them. They'll go to hell with their expectations. Meanwhile, you, God will never disappoint you. Not if your hope is scriptural. Not if you've built your hopes and ambitions and promise. I shouldn't use the word ambition, but your hope and expectation on what God has promised to give you. You will never be disappointed. You will always be glad. Okay, back to Psalm 45. Probably be good to get a little further here, and we're going to get into something that we won't be able to finish, I'm sure. We sing a song called Ivory Palaces, I think just a couple weeks ago, maybe this last week. Well, 45:8 is where it comes from. Christ has just been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, that combination of spices and stuff is found all through the Word of God. I mean, it's in a lot of those ointments and anointing oil recipes from Exodus. Sometimes those oils are holy to the extent that nobody is supposed to try to even replicate them. It's interesting enough that in Song of Solomon, that same mixture is used for the bridal bed, and interestingly enough as well, in Proverbs 7, combination is used in the whore's bed. And so I don't know all the details about all that means, but myrrh is connected with death. It's a perfume. It's a scented thing. The aloes. Cassia is supposed to be akin to cinnamon. And I don't understand spices too much, so I don't know what makes one thing smell versus another, whatever. So it's kind of beyond me. But notice in verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So that smell, though, that anointing coming from the ivory palaces, that's, for us, we know that is heaven, right? Where Christ came from. Now, just think about this for a second, because notice where this is going. Okay, Hebrews 1 says that this address is to God, to the Son. God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments, still talking to the Son, smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. So it's heavenly. It's a heavenly scent. Whereby they have made thee glad. So there he is. He's glad again. Christ is glad. Well, verse 9, because this gets interesting, because kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So it addressed him as Christ from Hebrews 1, right? His garments smell out of the ivory palaces. King's daughters are among his honorable women. And upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Okay, who's the queen? If this is if we're looking at this humanistically, if this were to apply to David, you might find it interesting that there is no queen mentioned in the Bible until the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's day. Who was David's queen? You say, well, Bathsheba. Well, I don't know. He had other wives beside her. And it never said she was queen. By the way, it never said who Solomon's queen was. Just kind of interesting. Because you kind of naturally think that, you know, he would have had one, but maybe he didn't. Esther became queen to Ahasuerus after Vashti was booted, right? And it specifies that she became queen. Now, there's a young lady that married a king. You kind of get me? And again, you don't start finding queens until you get into the house of Omri. Asa had a mother who was the queen before him, and he booted her off because she had idols. And so it's kind of funny that here you have in a passage that's directed definitively at Jesus Christ, it tells him that on his right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. So what she's standing there, she's standing there dressed, and she's dressed in gold. Now that's pretty swanky fixings there. I don't know if it's embroidered with gold, embroidered. I know it's embroidered or not, something like that. But I mean, she's standing in the gold of Ophir. Ophir is a place. Now keep going, because we're trying to figure out kind of where we're at. Hearken, O daughter, presumably talking to the queen who stands in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter. So the psalmist is addressing her as a daughter. Maybe it's God addressing her as a daughter. Because I know that we're the sons of God, but I'm building up to the fact that this is the bride of Christ. I mean, it's addressing Christ all the way back to verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, right? Are you with me? It's addressing Christ. And then it says that he has a queen. Well, he doesn't have a queen. Not yet. Who would his queen be? You say, Israel. No, that would be God's queen. Because God's going to marry her. So what I'm getting at here is a remarkable thing, because the church, the body of Christ, was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, what we're seeing her here. Why are we seeing her? We're seeing her because we know the New Testament. And because looking at this and trying to figure out, well, where would this fit? Where would this fit? Well, it would fit with the bride of Christ, but maybe nobody else. Hearken, verse 10, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Apparently still addressing the queen in the gold of Ophir in verse 9. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Now that's like Ruth, right? Where whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And she said that to a woman, right? And we hear that at weddings, but you need to understand when that's quoted, that was the daughter-in-law saying that to the mother-in-law, right? We use it in weddings with the bride saying that to the groom. But that's the context. We're talking here about a marriage. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people. That's a good idea, because the Lord made us a peculiar people. We are a holy nation, a peculiar people, a priesthood of believers. And you're not like anybody else on this earth. Right? Y'all are getting a little quiet. And thy father's house, you're supposed to forget that. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Well, if the king that's being addressed is still the king of heaven, Jesus Christ, all the way back from verse 6, then who are we looking at here? The king shall greatly desire thy beauty. Who is she? It doesn't make sense that it's Israel, because Israel in the Old Testament, and when this all culminates, marries God. There's two brides. One marries God and one marries Christ, and the church marries Christ. Right? You're looking at you here. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. So you may not be pretty now, but you will be. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Well, we don't know nothing about that in America. Hey, honey, will you marry me? Sure, but I am not calling you Lord. Because the guy's not her Lord, but this one is. Who would even fit that? Who would fit that would be Jesus Christ and the church. Verse 12, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. So you're going to have king's daughters showing up at this wedding in honorable fashion, all in honor of this king marrying this woman, this queen, who's in gold of Ophir. Verse 13. You ought to think about this one. Getting pretty close to closing here. The king's daughter is all glorious within. That's no woman on this earth. Right? Bride gets dolled up, and some of them are real pretty. Some are so pretty they will never achieve that beauty again. Took 4 hours with 3 makeup artists and a seamstress. She's never achieving this again. I'm just kidding. Well, kind of. Verse 13. But, in all seriousness, the king's daughter. So, the king's daughter is going to marry the king. Now, that sounds really weird. Unless you're saved. Right? Because here we are, half of us here tonight are men. And yet we are, we're the bride of Christ, collectively. Right? We're a chaste virgin, collectively. Female, collectively. The church, the body of Christ. Right? You just say, you know, the types sometimes, you know, when you overlay them, you go, whoa, that looks weird. I'm honestly glad the queers hadn't figured it out yet. I might be mistaken because I don't read their stuff, but I'm glad the queers hadn't figured it out, because apparently the queers haven't figured out that we bunch of men who love Jesus Christ are going to wind up one day as bride. Oh, if they got a hold of that, they would figure out a way to turn that into the vilest thing you ever heard. Right? So I'm glad. I think the Lord blinded them to it. I don't think they got it. But here, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Now, that, brethren, that's your standing. Once you get through that judgment seat of Christ, which, by the way, is a settlement of your state, not your standing, then all is in perfect alignment. And he looks at you, and he may see the most beautiful, gorgeous woman ever on the outside, but she is all glorious within. Won't you be glad for that day? Her clothing is of wrought gold. We're going to pick that up next week because there's more to be said there. Out of this, you get a little bit of a prophetic picture about, you know, who you have the bride of Christ, and then you have all these other women, the daughter of Tyre and various others here, the virgins without number that show up to this wedding, and they're all there to attend the wedding, not get married. And those all represent biblical groups. And I'm not saying I have all those straight, but it'll be kind of a cool study. Any questions or comments real fast? Bryce.